Okay, got the green light. Just mentioned that I was encouraged last week with the different conversations, and those encouraged me afterwards. And it was a, for those that were with us, it was a pretty big study in the sense of a lot of scriptures as we went through, starting in Samuel, end up in Ezra, but primarily in the Kings and Chronicles, looking at things taken from and things added to the house of God in the Old Testament. And we found about 9 different situations where this was the case. And so I typed up those references if anyone expressed interest in looking up. You may have written them down, but I have a list if you do care for those scriptures. There were so many we tried to look at in the Kings and Chronicles. Things taken from and things added to the house of God. And also in discussing that with some of the brethren afterwards. I found it. Yeah, way over here. Yeah, on the edge here. In looking at that subject and discussing it with some of you last week afterwards, I was actually encouraged because I was still praying about what to look at with part 2, and it seemed to help me to focus on some things, and I was reminded of some overheads I had at home that might would serve as a good part 2. As we looked at things taken from and things added to the house of God in the Old Testament, the application that we really didn't have much time to really dig on is for the New Testament assembly. We made some references to that, that as different kings took the liberty to take things out of the house of God, or where some enemies came in certain circumstances and took by force things from the house of God, vessels, treasures, silver and gold. And yet in the New Testament we see the Lord's assembly and how precious the things of His house is to Him, and that we should not take the liberty to take away from His house or to add to it. And so with that, let us look at what we'd like to call, if you would turn to Colossians 1, and we would call this message the gospel truth and the truth of the church. The gospel truth and the truth of the church. Now, in looking at this particular subject, it's really 2 in 1. But yet the theme, the primary emphasis would be, we find the gospel and its truth. You hear people say, well, that's the gospel truth. Well, the truth of the gospel truth, is of utmost importance as we think of the foundation. And yet we see the truth of the church, and we see how important that is for those of us who have been taught or studied or have been burdened as we have searched the scriptures, that we may know how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God. The truth of the church. And yet with these two, often what can happen is that us as believers may emphasize without a balance one or the other. And it's a tremendous thing to stand firm on the truth of the church. And it's a tremendous thing as well to stand firm on the truth of the gospel. But what I'd like to consider today is the need to see them as a unit. And it's not that, oh, well, you know, if we're strong in the gospel, let's not worry so much about how we, you know, that's just kind of, we'll have our preference and those believers over there do how they want to do. And truth of the church, what is that? Well, then some of the others of us believers in the body of Christ may really emphasize the truth of the church and say it does matter. There's a pattern in Scripture, but we're kind of slack over here on witnessing to people and seeing people brought under the sound of the gospel, and we let that slide. And so we want to be careful to emphasize both the truth of the church and the gospel truth. And as these come together, we see it emphasized in none other than Paul, the one that we know is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he's writing to the believers at Colossae, notice if you would please, chapter 1. As he is encouraging the believers at Colossae, he's telling them how much they have been prayed for and how much they are in their prayers. And he encourages them in their walk. And he speaks of them as those that have been redeemed. And he speaks of them as those that should be giving thanks for what the Father has done for them. And yet then he speaks of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, and yet again he continues to speak about Christ in the sense of who he is. And as he goes through chapter 1, we pick up in about the middle of chapter 1, and we see the emphasis upon this one who is the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And yet when we pick up in verse 21, we see Paul speaking of his own personal ministry on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, "In you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." So we find out that Paul refers to himself as a minister of the gospel in verse 23. The great emphasis of the gospel. We think of him going out in his missionary journeys and seeing people brought under the sound of the gospel and people saved. And yet he didn't just leave them, if you were. We see that he also would see an assembly established, and others that worked in unison with him would see a local assembly established in these various areas of the world at that time that was receiving the gospel. So he's seen as a minister of the gospel. But yet, verse 24, he says this, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." And now we see there in verse 24 and 25, he is referred to himself as a minister of the church. And so in his missionary journeys, we would see that he would emphasize the truth of the gospel and the truth of the church. And so both crucial, interwoven aspects of the truth of God. Now we see mysteries brought out here in Colossians in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. A New Testament mystery, of course, is that which speaks of a truth previously unrevealed in the Old Testament. But here we see in the New Testament certain mysteries, such as the rapture, such as we would read on in verse 27, speaking of a mystery. We speak of in verse 28, speaking of these things concerning Christ in you, Spirit of God living in you. You that are saved are in Christ, and Christ is in you. Chapter 2, he speaks of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And so there's many mysteries, revealed truth in the New Testament that was not previously brought out in clarity in the Old Testament. And so when we see a mystery, let us move over, please, to Ephesians. Back up to Ephesians chapter 5. As in Colossians, we see things concerning a mystery. But in Ephesians, we see yet another reference to a mystery. In chapter 5 and 22, on to the end of the chapter, he speaks of the husband and wife relationship in the home, and yet he brings out, as we see in the theme of Ephesians, things concerning those that are in Christ, and he brings out the church in connection with the head, Christ. And so as he not only is teaching things concerning the husband and the wife, he's pointing out truth concerning Christ as the head and the bride, if you would, the church. And as we see, let's pick up in verse 22 and read several verses as it's referred to in verse 32 as a great mystery. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And so, as we have noted in verse 32, a great mystery. So we see the truth of the church and the truth of the gospel. As you note, the Lord would remind us in the scriptures that Paul said that, as we have found here, that Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. And yet over in places such as in John chapter 3, we're reminded that he loved the world and gave himself for it. And there we think of the gospel. So again, as we see the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet again, speaking of the truth of the gospel and the truth of the church. What we'd like to do is, we mentioned the mysteries, and beginning with Paul and his ministry as a minister of the gospel and of the church, we'd like to look at some examples. We see the Lord's Supper and priesthood, and we have another overhead if we have time. But if you would, just please turn with me for a moment to Corinthians 11. What we're attempting to do is look at certain things that are important to us in the body of Christ. And note how, as we have the emphasis here of the blood, as we think of the Lord's Supper, and we see how it would both link to the gospel truth and the truth of the church. In Corinthians chapter 11, we are simply reminded of this important gathering. For example, in verse 20, when ye come together, therefore, into one place, and we read on from verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also he took the cup. When he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. So we see the blood. If you were to turn over to Acts chapter 2, familiar to probably each and every one of us, but we're reminded of the beginning of the church age. Church born in the day, if you would, in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 souls were saved, as we see the preaching of Peter. And in Acts chapter 2, we see this great pattern which immediately follows the great time of conversion. We see the fourfold pattern. As it's been often said, as a table with four legs, we need to see the balance of these four things in the assembly. Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And so as we see the emphasis and the link here being the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the gospel sense, we could turn to the gospels, as we noted up here in Luke 22 and other portions in the gospel. We see the Lord instituting the Lord's Supper. And we see him as he's approaching the cross. And we think of the truth of the gospel, that he would die and shed his precious blood for our sins. And yet, immediately after, the many of those that were converted there in Acts chapter 2, part of the fourfold pattern of the assembly would be the breaking of the bread. So with the blood, we see the link of the gospel truth and the truth of the church. If you would, let's turn for a moment to the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 3. Now this is an example, an illustration you may be familiar with. It's certainly not original with me. But we see an example in the Old Testament as we're in the book of Numbers chapter 3. When the Lord would speak to Moses and speak about how there would be, if you would, a trade or a redemption price, as we see the emphasis in the Old Testament, we see much about the firstborn and a high price laid upon the firstborn. But yet here there would be a trade for the firstborn for the Levites. Now we're talking about the priesthood. And so how do we see the priesthood as something that is significant, something that we would see as part of the gospel truth and the truth of the church? Well, we readily think of the priesthood of the New Testament as something very crucial when it comes to the practice of the truth of the church. We speak often about how we are holy priests and we're royal priests. And as we stand, for example, at the Lord's Supper and raise our voices to Him in praise and adoration, we think of ourselves as holy priests. And so in the sense of the truth of the church, we could turn to 1 Peter and see the mention of priesthood. But yet, for a moment, let's just look at this example in Numbers 3. If you would, look at verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine. You go on as he gives further instruction. We go down quite a bit further to verse 39. All that were numbered of the Levites, which Moses and Aaron numbered at the commandment of the Lord, throughout their families, all the males from a month old and upward, were 22,000. And the Lord said unto Moses, Number all the firstborn of the males of the children of Israel from a month old and upward, and take the number of their names. And thou shalt take the Levites from me, and I am the Lord. Instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites, instead of all the firstlings among the cattle of the children of Israel. And Moses numbered, as the Lord commanded him, all the firstborn among the children of Israel. And all the firstborn males by the number of names from a month old and upward, etc., etc. And we see, particularly in verse 44, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel. Moreover, verse 46, and for those that are to be redeemed, and he moves on, this gives more example of this, verse 49, and Moses took the redemption money. So there's a price that was to be paid. There was a trading, in a sense, of the firstborn for the Levites. So we see now a great emphasis and an importance to the Lord for the Levites, those that would function as Old Testament priests. And so we see again, the key word, redemption. Our link here is blood, once again. We think of the New Testament that we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. So, if you would please turn over to 1 Peter. And hold a place there, but we'll go to Revelation chapter 1 first. As we see the Old Testament at the Red Sea, before the Red Sea, at the Passover, those that applied the blood, they were spared. And so we that know the Lord Jesus Christ are those that have been redeemed. In a sense, we have appropriated the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And so we see the link being the blood. So in Revelation 1, notice in verse 5, breaking in here as we see the introduction, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we see here in this praise and adoration to him that loved us, washed us, and made us. It's a wonderful thing to be reminded of how he loved us. And yet, when we think of him that washed us, we think of redemption. As we see in verse 5, the blood. And yet, the link here is to the priesthood. How are we priests? We are priests because we've been bought by the blood. We think of Numbers and how there was that redemption price, that trade, if you will, the firstborn for the Levites. And here we see, once again, the blood. He that loved us, washed us, yet verse 6 says, he's also made us kings and priests. So it's a tremendous thing to be a priest in the New Testament sense. And so for us to, if you would, ignore or reject the priesthood and in one sense submit to other things that are found in Christendom, such as clerical systems and such as this, in a sense we would be devaluing the blood. You know why? Because we are priests, not because we chose to be priests, but because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a great value in being a priest. And so we see the blood in our salvation, and we see the blood in what has made you and I priest before God. What a tremendous privilege we have. So in Revelation chapter 5, we see, moreover, once you move into the prophetic scene of Revelation, now we see the throne room of God in chapters 4 and 5. And in this section, we see chapter 5, praising of the Lamb, the only one worthy to open the book. And in chapter 5 and verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood, by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. A reminder again that it's those that are redeemed by the blood that is able to sing here, those that are called priests. The angels aren't the redeemed. The angels are not able to speak in this term, and has made us unto our God kings and priests. It's not a light thing that we have been made priests. It is connected with the same blood that saved you and me from the pit of hell. He has made us a kingdom of priests. So as we desire to exercise that priesthood, a functioning priesthood, we remember the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I believe it was a man of faith from years ago, Mr. Martin Luther, that saw such truth in the gospel, as we see in Romans chapter 1, the just shall live by faith. And he's known for emphasizing that. But I found a quote, and you may have seen this in your own reading at leisure, but he said at one time, if I have been led to understand correctly, that he would have died for the priesthood of every believer. I believe he must have seen the truth of the blood in connection to the priesthood, because we know how he was firm on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, should we not also be not only feeling the privilege, but seeing the responsibility for the priesthood of every believer? If you would, now let's go to that portion in 1 Peter, starting in chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Those in the Old Testament in Numbers that were priests, we saw the redemption, i.e. picture of us as priests that have been bought by the blood, but they also were priests by birth, as we see born as a Levite. But you know, as New Testament believers, not only have we been redeemed and bought, but we've also become a child of God by birth. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, but received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. But then if you notice down a few verses later, he's speaking of faith in God. Then in verse 23 he says, Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. There we see the spiritual birth. We have been born again. So the blood, we've been bought, and we have the right birth. We've been born again. And thus, in chapter 2, we can read and know that this is our portion. Chapter 2 and verse 5, Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Verse 9, But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Holy priest, verse 5, royal priest, verse 9. Why? Because in chapter 1, we've been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have been born into the family of God, i.e. the second birth. Not our physical birth, but our spiritual birth. And so another connection is we see both the gospel truth and the truth of the church. We've been looking at the blood. Now if we would, maybe the last few minutes, we'll at least make a few references to the issue of headship. Notice again, please, in chapter 2 of Acts. Acts chapter 2. Don't have the time to really expand on this particular subject, but we'll try to make a few points. We see the name. You'll notice here the name would be the link as we want to look at how headship, or that is authority, is found both in the truth of the church and the gospel truth. Let's begin with the gospel in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. We see, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So we see authority there, him as Lord. Yet we see over in chapter 4, as we move into the early church, many have been saved there in chapter 2, and we see the joy and the moving on and the beginning of the work. But in chapters 3 and 4 and 5 and so on, we see that, well, the adversaries would come in and they would say, you cannot preach in this name. You see, there's an authority, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in both the gospel and in the truth of the church. And so when they said you cannot preach in this name, we pick up in chapter 4 of Acts, verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is a stone which was set at naught of the builders, which has become the head of the corner. Notice verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so we see the authority again in connection with the truth of the gospel, that name. And they said we must obey God rather than man. When they said you cannot preach in this name, they said we must. We must preach in this name. By it is authority. By it we have the truth of the gospel. And so as we see the aspect of headship with the gospel, the link being the name, let's think of Corinthians chapter 11 for a moment. We've been there already with the Lord's Supper. But we come to chapter 11 of Corinthians, and we see the first half of the chapter dealing with this subject of authority. And this, of course, is a series in itself. It's not something we can just cover in a few moments. But we want to make the link here with the truth of the church, with headship. And so we see that there are three glories in this particular portion and two coverings. Simply stated, 3 minus 2 is 1. There's one glory that must not be competed with, if you would. We see the glory of the Lord. And we see those glories mentioned, for example, verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. Then, moreover, we see another glory. But the woman is the glory of the man. Verse 15, but if a man have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. And so there's the three glories. And if we were to examine this verse by verse, take all the arguments, we would come to the conclusion there are also two coverings. And so this represents, from two perspectives, the headship of Christ. The other main emphasis I see here, not only is the headship, but is the glory issue. So I'm kind of rambling through this because there's so much here. But basically, we have the headship and we have the glory, both very important issues. And so it is seen in this ordinance. We see in this ordinance, of course, verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinance," or the word there is for traditions, "as I have delivered them to you." There are good traditions and there are not good traditions. There's traditions of man, there's traditions of God. Here is a tradition of God. Beginning of the book, of course, it tells us in chapter 1 and verse 2 that this is not isolated for Corinth. It says, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord." So we see this in the sense of an open letter and teaching beyond those there at Corinth. So anyway, we wanted to show a link of headship, that headship and authority is crucial when we speak of the gospel, that name. And yet we see in the truth of the church that there is what we would refer to as ordinances brought out in this subject of the head covering. May I just say as we move on that it's equally important that the man respect this passage as well. We see a lot of things said perhaps about the women's role, but if the man is ignoring this, then we see that is compromising the passage as well. For the man ought not to cover his head. Well, as we see here, headship, authority. Perhaps we can conclude with a few thoughts that would tie in these two together. Back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'd like to read a few verses here that would be seen in a sense of a prayer as Paul is speaking to the believers by the Spirit of God there at Ephesus, in a lofty portion of Ephesians chapter 1, of things speaking of being found in Christ, those of us that are in Christ, and things afforded to us by being in Christ. And yet we pick up, if you would please, in verse 19. He's been speaking of the wisdom and knowledge and understanding, that the eyes being enlightened of those of us that are in Christ have, in verse 18. Verse 19, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head of all things, over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." So we see Christ in His preeminence, and yet we see the gospel truth as we see the mention there of the power of His resurrection. Do you notice that? And yet we see Him in the church as the head of the church. So we see the two brought together once again. Now, tonight's message was probably more of a reminder. Last week we were looking at things that maybe we'd find interesting, a little subject study that may or may not ever looked at. But this has probably served more as just a link to that message, applying New Testament truth, the need to be firm on the gospel truth and to be fervent in the gospel, preaching the gospel, preaching the word, seeing people brought under the sound of the gospel, praying for their souls, and yet standing on the truth of the church and seeing how precious that is to the Lord as He is the head of the church. And as we see the two interwoven together, we really should not and cannot separate them. Why? Because of the name and the authority in both, and the blood by which we've been saved and made priests. That which also, as we come and remember the Lord, we remember how we were saved because of the cross and the blood. And we also see it as that which we have been told to do as the church. Do this in remembrance of me till I come. So the gospel truth and the truth of the church. We could look to the Lord in prayer, and perhaps one of the brethren would please close.